We look at God's Word together this morning. Let's turn to Philippians 4, and we'll read together verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, verse 10 through 13, you'll find that in your pew Bible on page 982. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13, where God's Word reads as follows. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. There are a multitude of books on the market that help couples understand what is happening with the development of the baby in a womb. Maybe you've purchased such a book, or maybe you've seen expectant moms paging through a book like that. And the purpose of those books is to help people know what's going to happen and how they can prepare for the arrival of their little child. These books, they satisfy the desire to know what is coming. And there's nothing inherently wrong with books like that. But there is a danger with books like that. Books like that can set up expectations that everything will go as the book has described it. And so what happens when there is something that's different about the child, when there is failure to thrive or something like that, it could lead to disappointment in mom and in dad. Now, Paul is not one to give a series of expectations of how your development as a Christian should be. You see that in this passage of Scripture. Paul doesn't want to give you expectations of how things should be because he doesn't want the disappointment at the end. Instead, Paul would spare you from having false expectations to protect your expectation at the end, to expect what is final in the life of the Christian. Paul wants us to end well. He doesn't want us to enjoy the steps along the way as much as he wants us to end well. And so from these verses of Scripture, I want us to see that God strengthens the believer to endure all circumstances in a spirit of contentment as he looks to Christ. And so to learn that lesson, we're going to see two things this morning. We're going to see, first of all, a proper expectation in verses 10 through 12. And then we're going to see a proper orientation in verse 13. So we want to learn that God strengthens the believer to endure all circumstances, all the steps along the way, in a spirit of contentment as he rests in Christ. We want to have a proper expectation and we want to have a proper orientation. First, let's look at what this passage of Scripture teaches us about a proper expectation. Many of the so-called successful generic Christian pastors of today teach something that is called a prosperity gospel. Now, there are many teachers who teach a prosperity gospel, but the leaders of that movement would be people like Joel Osteen or Paula White or a man like Stephen Furtick. And if we're to summarize what it is that they teach in a generic sense, that they would say something like this. When you become a Christian, if you respond with the right amount of faith, you will be blessed with material prosperity. Now, it's not just a big bank account that they have in mind. That certainly is included in what they teach. But they teach a prosperity in all of life. And to go from the generic to a specific, here's a quote from Joel Osteen. This is the only time probably in the whole time that you have me as your pastor that you'll hear me referring to a Joel Osteen quote. He says the following, I believe God wants you to prosper in your health, in your family, in your relationships, in your business, and in your career. That's the end of his quote. Now, this message, in its various forms, has taken a large part of the North American church by storm. In our own denomination also, not in its most radical forms, but in our own denomination also, there are those who see the mission of the church primarily, or at least in part, as making the city in which they live prosper. And they will speak of human flourishing as the goal of the Christian faith. Now, what I want to ask this morning is whether or not God assesses things in that way. That's the main question that we should be answering for ourselves in all of life. Last Lord's Day, we looked at how we should think about whatever is just. And we talked about justice as the things that God calls good. And so we should endure to label good the things that God calls good. We should endeavor to call evil the things that God does evil. And that's important. Justice as an idea is important when we're thinking about this passage of Scripture where Paul speaks of his relationship with prosperity and want. That's because if God gives material prosperity as a result of faith, that should be the expectation of the Christian. And when the Christian doesn't have those things, then there should be a claim on the part of the Christian that injustice is being done to him. Now, I want to put you at ease right away, and I want to show us from this passage of Scripture that the rise in riches and comfort in relationships are not at all part of Paul's enduring experience as a Christian. If you look in verse 10, you see Paul rejoicing. What's he rejoicing over? He's rejoicing over the fact that the Philippians have an opportunity to revive their concern for him. He doesn't say anything explicitly in verse 10. But what we do see in verse 11 is that he needs relief. In verse 10, you have an acknowledgement that Paul is in need. It's not directly stated, but the concern from the Philippians is necessary. If you're wanting an explicit statement, you can look just a few verses further down in verse 14, where Paul, as he continues the end of this book, he says, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." So what's Paul experiencing right now? As he writes these words in this letter, this part of Scripture, he is enduring trouble. Paul is experiencing something of a hardship. We didn't really have to look at the end of the book. We've known that right from the beginning of this letter. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 7, you see that Paul is writing this letter from prison. Now, I don't care how optimistic you are, it is hard to twist writing a letter from prison into human flourishing, into material blessing. It's difficult to package it in the prosperity gospel terms. But more than just what we see in verses 10 through 12, Paul doesn't describe the progress of his life as continually increasing in material blessing. Not only does he not describe it that way, but he doesn't expect it. He doesn't see it as necessary. Look in verse 11. Paul says he's not speaking of being in need. Paul is not complaining about his circumstance. He's not even asking the Lord to change his circumstance. Paul is content in the place that he finds himself. So whatever the hardship is that Paul is experiencing, apart from being in prison, whatever it is he's facing, this trouble, it's not necessary for the thing that is lacking, material prosperity, to be supplied. Not in Paul's own mind anyways. And the reason that's not necessary for Paul is because Paul does not base his life on material comforts. It doesn't mean that Paul is averse to material comforts. It doesn't mean that Paul thinks that to be comfortable is a sin. But the goal of Paul's life is not increasing material prosperity. In fact, Paul, as he continues in these verses, shows that his contentment isn't based on his circumstances at all. Paul's contentment isn't based on the level of riches that he has. It's not based on having plenty. It's not based on being poor. He is content in whatever situation he finds himself. That's what he says in verse 11. In whatever situation I am, to be content. That's the goal of Paul. But it could, of course, be that Paul is just settling for second best. That this is not a prescriptive part of God's word, meaning that it's not a commandment of Scripture. Paul's just describing how he feels and that we should pursue prosperity. It could be that that's the case. So let's look at other parts of Scripture to confirm what Paul is saying here in Philippians 4. In 1 Peter 4, different writer, the Apostle Peter, verses 12 and 13, he says this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering." So what's the Apostle Peter saying here? He is saying that the fiery trial that comes upon the Christian is normal. It's not strange. It should be expected in the life of the believer because, in fact, the Christian is simply sharing in the experience of his Savior. The believer is only sharing in Christ's experience. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. James, the brother of Jesus, in his letter, also doesn't allow false expectations in the life of the believer. Right at the beginning of his letter, he begins with this sense of optimism in James 1 and verse 2. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy when you face trials. James doesn't follow that up with a list of expectations that your life should be continually improving in material prosperity. He's not promising you anything about your relationships. Instead, James urges Christians facing these things to pray. That's what he does as he concludes his letter. He begins his letter with the expectation of trials. He concludes his letter, chapter 5 and verse 13, telling Christians that if they face hardships, that they should pray, and if they have ease, that they should give thanks, that they should sing songs of praise. In other words, James is saying, whatever circumstances that you face in your life, you're to direct yourself to the Lord. You're to look to Him. You're to find your identity and your contentment in Him. Paul himself, at the end of his first missionary journey, explicitly preaches that we should expect suffering. In Acts 14, you remember Acts 13 and 14, the journey that Paul and Barnabas go on together, and they go into Asia Minor and they preach to the churches there. And on the way back, they kind of loop back to these churches that they've just established, and they encourage them in their young existence. And in Acts 14, verse 22, this is how Paul encourages the church. Now, all these churches that they've established. He says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Again, Paul sets before the Christians of the church an expectation of tribulation. Later on, in his second letter to Timothy, he says the same thing. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, I don't know if you're hearing the difference between the Joel Osteen quote and the quotes of God's Word itself. You see, what Joel Osteen and those like him peddle is not the Word of God. Peter disagrees. James disagrees. Paul disagrees. More importantly, Jesus himself, with his own lips, disagrees with the words of Joel Osteen and his co-workers. In John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, the 18th verse, there Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Maybe from the first sets of Scripture we've seen that material prosperity isn't promised to the Christian. Well, from Jesus' lips we learn that good relationships are not guaranteed for the Christian. You're not promised that your relationships with the world will prosper, that they will increase in the strength, will flourish in that sense. Jesus says a few verses later in verse 20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So physical prosperity, physical comfort is not guaranteed by any stretch of the imagination in God's word. And so the gospel of prosperity only does one thing for the church. The gospel of prosperity distracts the members of the church from the true object of their worship. It corrupts the true message of the gospel because it corrupts the focus of the Christian, and that is because faith is never measured by material wealth. To be sure, the error of Osteen's drivel isn't the same as those who desire the flourishing of their cities. We find some of those in our own denomination. Certainly there are degrees of error here. But to speak of the prosperity of the city as the goal of the church does, at the very best, plant doubts in terms of the message of the gospel. Now, that may not be the intent of those who speak it. It may not be that those who say those things are trying to replace the gospel with human flourishing, but the language of human flourishing is at best unguarded and careless. The fruit of those words will be borne more in their disciples than in their teachers. That's because the teaching of Scripture is opposite to those who preach a false prosperity gospel. The teaching of Scripture never takes its eyes off Christ. It always places its focus directly on Christ. No matter what is going on around you, this is the message of Scripture, you are to look at Christ. You're not to look at the steps along the way. You're to look at Christ and the inheritance that He has purchased for you through His blood on the cross. You see, the teaching of Scripture is opposite the prosperity gospel. John Piper, many of you have heard of him. He has many good things to say, and his critique of the prosperity gospel is spot on. If you were to critique the prosperity gospel in one sentence, you could use this sentence from John Piper. He says, "If God's love for His children is to be measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul." And that's the reality of Scripture, that the Apostle Paul has learned in all his circumstances to be content, whether rich or poor. Paul doesn't have an expectation of material prosperity. He doesn't evaluate his relationship with God based on how materially blessed he is. And so whether a teacher is intentional or not, the lesson of Paul is still to be learned. Paul has learned to be content, whether being low or whether abounding, whether having plenty or being hungry, whether having abundance or having need. Now, he does that as a Christian, having his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Well, he does that because he has a proper orientation. And that's what we want to look at next in verse 13. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The problem with the prosperity gospel in its grossest, kind of the Joel Osteen form, and its least offensive form, kind of thinking about the prosperity of the city, the flourishing of the city as the goal of the church, is the problem with both of those things is that it takes the focus off the one who strengthens me, as he's described in verse 13. Who is this one who strengthens me in verse 13? Well, you could look in several places to find out who this one is. You could look in verse 7 when it speaks of the peace of God, which is guarded in Christ Jesus in your own mind. You could look at verse 9 where it talks about how the God of peace will be with you. You could look in verse 10 where Paul talks about rejoicing in the Lord. He is the one who strengthens me in all our circumstances. And so to take the focus off Him who strengthens me is to take the focus off the mission and ministry of the church. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has one mission. And so our orientation should be always on that one mission. And the mission of the church is not to accumulate wealth. The mission of the church is not to show folks how to prosper in your family in your relationship, in your career. It's not to have the city around us prosper or to have human beings flourish. When Christ sends out his disciples into the world, he sends them out with a specific focus of making disciples, of baptizing, of teaching the commandments that God has given. Now, to be low or to abound, to have plenty or to be in hunger, to be in need or to have an abundance, each of those circumstances will have a unique impediment to the work of the church, in the sense of they will each create their own difficulty. When you're in need, you might lack the resources to go out. When you're in abundance, you might lack the motivation to go out. Each of them will present their own challenges to the work and ministry of the church. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that those impediments are never a distraction for him, because he's not looking at them. He's looking at Christ. He's keeping his eyes fixed on Christ. The impediments, the steps along the way, will not distract him. Paul is content in every circumstance because he looks to Christ in every circumstance. That's why later on in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, he can write the following words. He can write, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." How can you give thanks in all circumstances? Because your eyes are fixed on Christ. Christ in you will give you the hope of glory. It says in verse 13, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." The Christian is enabled to be content no matter what the circumstance is, because his eyes are fixed on Christ. Now I want to come full circle, because in a sense, really, Paul is the ultimate prosperity gospel preacher. Paul is the ultimate prosperity gospel preacher because he wants the riches of the people of God to be greater than anything that can be imagined here. He wants eternal treasures to be gifted to them, not treasures that will fade away. He wants their inheritance to be greater than anything Kenneth Copeland can ever promise to you. He wants human beings to flourish. He wants them to flourish by putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh and living joyfully in the righteousness of Christ. He wants them to prosper by forsaking sin in repentance, humbling themselves before God, clinging to Christ in faith. That's the kind of prosperity. That's the kind of human flourishing that the apostle wants. But that kind of gospel doesn't gather around you the kind of audience that vain men would want to accumulate for themselves. They value something else more highly. Their orientation has been knocked off course. They look at riches. They look at good relationships. They look at a successful career. They look at a successful family. That is their goal. But for you, Christian, the goal is something very different. The goal for you is to be in Christ and to serve and worship him. And so this passage of Scripture calls us to contentment in Christ. And that can have two applications for us really this morning. We are called to contentment in Christ. That's true for you if you are apart from Christ right now. If you don't believe in Christ, you haven't submitted yourself to his rule. You haven't placed your faith in him. Are you here today pursuing the very things touted by the prosperity gospel? It's possible that you are. Above all, you want to be a rich man so that you will never have to worry about paying that bill again. Above all, you do not want to be put in a situation where you are dependent on the kindness of others. Everything else can fall to the side, but you want to be content in your relationship. You will not be content unless you are a prosperous man. Well, let me warn you today. If that is you this morning, you are chasing an idol. If that is you, you are worshiping a false god. You have replaced the one living true God with an idol. Mammon, he's called in Scripture. Or, the way we would talk about it today, money. You have chosen instead to worship what was created by God, stuff. You've chosen instead to worship stuff over and above the one who created all things for you. You have taken an idol and you've set it in the place of God Almighty. Now, do you see that big pile of money? It won't give you contentedness. It won't make you happy. Think about the rich people that you know, maybe just from media, maybe just from what you read in the news events. Do those people seem particularly happy to you? Do they struggle with drug addictions? Do they struggle with divorces? Do they struggle with suicide? Contentment and happiness isn't found in a big pile of money. You will die, and what will happen to that big pile of money? Best case scenario, if you still have it at the end of your life, it's all going to be given to somebody else. You're not going to take it with you. It's not going to be any help to you when you're in the grave. It's going to be given to somebody else. If you make bad financial decisions, you may lose that pile of money before you get to the grave. There's nothing abiding about material wealth. To worship stuff is to worship something that can provide you no deliverance. Not even in this life. Forget about the life of eternity. Forget about the condition of your soul. Forget about deliverance from your sins. If you turn from that idol, the idol of stuff, if you turn from that idol in repentance and you entrust Christ with your soul, then you will have an eternal treasure. There will be an eternal security that belongs to you because it was purchased for you by an eternal being, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And there will be an eternal blessing that is attached to that eternal purchase. And what is that eternal blessing? It is a gift that is greater than anything that you can possess in this life. The gift that is purchased for you is salvation from the judgment of God. And if that is your treasure, and if that is what you focus on, then no matter what your circumstance may be, you will find contentment in that promise. So this passage calls those who are not in Christ to be content in Christ. It also calls those who are in Christ to be content in Christ. Now, most of us are not teachers in the church. None of us are teachers of any kind of significance based on human measurement of that variable. But our primary function in coming to God's Word is never first and foremost to be a teacher of it. We all come first and foremost to God's Word to be disciples of Christ. And so with the Apostle Paul, we are to learn from God's instructions. And today, for the Christian, the lesson is contentment. A contentment that is not found in your standard of living. Now, that is difficult for us, whether we admit it or not. Whether you admit that you struggle with materialism or not, it is difficult for all of us in this building right now because we live in a materialistic society. We live in a society where standard of living is primary in the consideration of just about everything that is done. We're always being told that we couldn't possibly be happy unless we just had one more. All we need is one more, and then we will be happy. Unless our model is the newest, the greatest, the fastest, the latest, unless our home has that perfect look, had that perfect makeover so that it could instantly go on HDTV, unless any of those things are true, we can't possibly be happy. But we are not to find our contentment in those things, people of God. Have you forgotten your first love? Have you forgotten where you came from? You see, the reality for the Christian is that we may have a season where we abound. And we may have a season where God calls us to be brought low. But that should not affect our gratitude before God Almighty. We may have times when we face plenty, and it seems unimaginable to us in our culture, but there may be a season where God calls us because of our poverty, to suffer hunger. But that should not influence the contentment of our lives. We may have abundance, or we may have need. Nothing changes. Why? Because the Spirit of God rests on you to guide you through the temporary situations of this life, to lead you safely into the eternal inheritance prepared for you. You see, everything else that happens until you get to that eternal inheritance is like chapters in that book of what you should expect. And there is no chapter, there's no book with chapters of what you should expect as a Christian. God might call you to have a very different experience from what you would like to have, or what you would expect to have, or what you see somebody else is having. But if you are in Christ, you have the greatest treasure that you could ever have. You have the object of your affections, and no circumstance can change that. No circumstance can take that away. So this passage calls us to contentment in Christ. This passage also calls us not to follow those who turn you aside from the gospel. It doesn't matter if they're peddling prosperity, or if they have a preoccupation with the physical health of a city. The church's mission is to have the gospel proclaimed by them and have the gospel proclaimed to them. That the world would be called to obedience in Christ, and that the church would be sanctified in its obedience to Christ. The church's mission is to proclaim the gospel. The greatest gift that we can give to anyone is not a city that is well run. How long will a well run city last? 25 years if it's really good in terms of its city leadership. But Church of God, if you give to a city the gift of the gospel, if you proclaim to them faith in Christ and repentance from sin, you have given them a gift that never perishes, and you have fulfilled the mission of the church. You see, this passage is not an attack on being rich, neither is it an elevation of the poor. It's not a commercial for a monastic order or for the benefits of some Ponzi scheme being at the top of the pile where you get all the money. This passage is taking your eyes off all of those things. It's saying don't pay attention to any of those things. And it points you to the one vision that can satisfy, the one view that can give you contentment in all circumstances. And what it sets before you as people of God is living your life in all its circumstances in the strength that God supplies, with your eyes fixed on your Savior, who has removed all the guilt of all your sin. Let's pray together.